Please go ahead and have a seat. Good morning to you all on this, dare I say it, snowy Sunday morning in November. The leaves aren't even off the trees yet. Here we go. Well, good morning to you all. If this is your church, or if you're visiting with us, or if you're tuning in online, welcome. We're glad you're with us this morning, praising God. Did you have a great time of worshiping our Lord and Savior? Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by sharing a true story about myself when I was the age of these ones sitting here in the front few seats here. I was a teenager. I had a best friend who we'd been best friends since junior high, and then he moved away to Florida, and so I went to spend some time with him one summer, and his name was Brian. Don't think that wasn't confusing sometimes. But anyway, he lived in Florida. He lived on the water. And we would take out his boat almost every day while I was down there. We took it out. And one day we took out this boat and we got out onto the water and the engine died. That's a good feeling. Anyone ever been there? It's a great feeling. There we were adrift. Fortunately, we weren't on the ocean. We were just on fresh water. But there we were adrift to the whims of wherever the water would take us. And fortunately, after a while, ever tried to row a big boat? Doesn't really work that well. But fortunately, someone came by and was able to tow us in. But I bring up that story this morning because it's a picture. It's a picture of something I want you to grasp in your mind as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews. We finished chapter 1 last week. We're beginning chapter 2 this week. And the picture of this boat out in the water is exactly the picture that the author has in mind when he tells us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In our study in the book of Hebrews, don't forget that the big idea the author wants to get across is that Jesus is greater. That's the message of the whole book. Jesus is greater. We've already seen that in chapter 1. We saw Jesus was the greatest revelation. And then we saw also how Jesus was greater even than the angels. And that theme continues in chapter 2. The first section of this book of Hebrews that began in chapter 1, verse 5, and goes through chapter 2, verse 18, is this whole section where the author contrasts Jesus with the angels. But in our passage today, the first four verses of chapter 2, the author actually kind of pauses for a moment. He pauses in his whole argument contrasting Jesus with the angels, and he wants us to grasp something. Remember that the original audience, which we believed primarily to be Jewish, was dealing with discouragement. Persecution had caused them to wonder if following Jesus was really worth it. In fact, they were possibly tempted to go back to Judaism, possibly tempted to go back to the Mosaic system. They were discouraged. They were tempted to drift away. And the author of Hebrews writes to encourage them to keep going in their commitment to Christ. If Jesus is better, keep going. That's what he pauses and tells them there. So with that in mind, if you haven't done so already, please turn to Hebrews 2 as we consider these verses, verses 1 through 4. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find today's passage on page 1001. We're looking at the author's warning here, his warning against going adrift. The sermon outline, a little bit different this morning. I'm giving you three questions and three answers. The questions are, what is the warning? We're given a warning by the author. What is that warning? The second question is, what is the result if we fail to heed the warning? And lastly, why should we listen to the warning? What is the warning? What is the result if we fail to heed the warning? And why should we listen to the warning? That's the outline for our text this morning. So first of all, what is the warning? Here it is. The warning is we tend to drift in our spiritual walk. We tend to drift in our spiritual walk. Chapter 2, verse 1, the author writes, therefore, stop. We're just going to get one word in. Here we go. Therefore, one word in, but it's an important word. This word, therefore, it sets up the section that we're about to go through. The word, therefore, should prepare our minds for the author's conclusion from chapter 1. What's he been arguing? Let's remind ourselves. What's he been arguing in chapter 1? He's been arguing this. The Son is greater than the angels. He argued that all through chapter 1 that the Son is the Son. The Son is the firstborn. The Son is the King. The Son is Creator. No angel can claim any of those things. So because of that, therefore, what should we do about it? Read the rest of the verse. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He wants to get this across to his audience. We must pay much closer attention. If Jesus is greater than the angels, then we must pay much closer attention to what? To what we have heard. Now let's all get on the same page about that. What we have heard. What does he mean? What does he mean there when he says, let's pay attention to what we have heard? What have they heard? Well, he's talking there, no surprises here, about the gospel message. Back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, real quick, read, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in this last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the message, by his Son. It came through the Son. The message came through the Son. The message that God spoke through his Son is the gospel message. And the author further clarifies this in verse 3 of chapter 2. We're just going to take a quick look at verse 3 because we're going to get there later. But he says this, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's the gospel message. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. The gospel message. So that should prompt a question in us. What is the gospel message? That is the most important question that anyone could ever ask. What is the gospel message? Here's the gospel message from the pen of Paul the Apostle. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And it reads like this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. That's the gospel message. That's it in a paragraph, in a snapshot. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, died in our place on the cross, as was foretold in Scripture. He was buried. He rose on the third day. I like to say this, Christ for me. That is, Christ in my place. It's the essence of the gospel message. Of course, it's so much bigger than that. I mean, can you really capture the gospel in just a few words? Because it's a whole story. In fact, the whole Bible reveals the gospel message. But if we try to boil it down just so we can grasp it, Christ for me. He lived for me. He died for me. He was buried for me. He rose for me. And the author of Hebrews is saying, pay much closer attention to that. Don't lose sight of that. Cling to that. When he says, pay much closer attention, he's saying, we've got to give this the greatest concentration. We've got to stay focused on the gospel. When we grasp, when our grasp, rather, begins to slip from the gospel, when we begin to drift, then we are in danger of forgetting our foundation. We're in danger of forgetting what we need to remember just to live this life, much less what's to come in eternity. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So go back to that image of the boat, drifting in the water. How much does that of control does that boat have? None. It goes where the water goes. To lose our grip on the gospel message is to lose our way. It's to allow ourselves to get caught up in whatever ideology comes along. And when we get discouraged, and when it's hard, it's easy to lose our grasp on the gospel. It's easy to go adrift. We become vulnerable to the world's systems of thought, and it's so easy. You ever think about this? You don't have to do anything to drift. You know, you don't put your mind in drift mode. It just goes there. A boat does nothing to get to drift mode. It just goes to drift mode. Think of a basketball player. What if they were to just go to the center of the court and just stand there? Well, they're not going to play the game. They're not going to accomplish anything, and they're probably going to get run over by the other players. It takes no effort to do this. To get adrift takes no effort. What I'm trying to say is, pay much closer attention to what you have heard, and it takes effort to do that. Did you realize that? To keep our minds from going adrift, to keep our hold on the gospel, it takes effort. Now, hear me on this, because I'm not saying we work to get saved. I'm not saying effort to get saved. That's legalism. We receive Christ. We receive what he's already done by faith. We simply trust in him and what he's done. But we've got to practice the gospel message every single day. We've got to rehearse that over and over to keep our minds from drifting. So what does that look like in your life? That term, pay closer attention, you know what it means? It means to listen. It means to follow, even. It can also mean to attach oneself to. How open is your heart to Jesus' voice? How closely do you follow him? How attached are you to Christ? When discouragement hits, is he the first you run to or the tenth? How do we listen to Jesus? Of course, we read his word and we practice this gospel message, and we have to do this over and over and over and over. So, you know what we need to do? We need to get down and remind ourselves of who Jesus is. He's Lord. He's Savior. He's God. He's also brother. He's companion. He's friend. But we also have to remind ourselves what he did. He died. He lived. He loves. In fact, let's make that personal. He died for me. He lived for me. He loves me. He's always with me. Attach yourself to Christ through preaching those truths to yourself. That's how we avoid drifting. That's the first question and answer. What is the warning? The warning is that we tend to go adrift. Secondly, what happens if we fail to heed the warning? What happens if we fail to heed this warning? Here's your point. Failure to heed the warning results in loss. Failure to heed the warning results in loss. Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, these are sobering verses. First, let me explain what the author is doing here. The author is employing, we saw this last week, employing a lesser to greater than method of argument. He's going from a lesser to a greater in his argument. Remember, he did that with chapter 1 with the angels and Jesus, moving from a lesser and moving to greater. He's going from the lesser here, saying that in the Old Testament, to disregard God in the Old Testament received transgression. It received God's retribution, and he's moving to a greater. How much more then is it important for us in the New Testament to hold on to the message? If it was serious for them, in other words, who didn't have the greatest revelation, Jesus Christ, then how much more serious is it for us who do have the greatest revelation, Jesus Christ? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, now let's stop there for a second. Let's explain that. What does the author mean when he says, message declared by angels? Everybody see that? Again, remember, we're still in this argument of contrasting Jesus with the angels. What message was declared by angels? Well, it was a common thought in Jewish thinking that the angels were in some way involved in giving the law to Moses. In fact, we see this in Scripture. Now, Exodus does not record any event where angels deliver the law to Moses. You don't find that in the book of Exodus. but it's Jewish tradition, and it is backed up by Scripture, that somehow angels were involved when God was giving the law to Moses. Paul writes in Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Acts 7:52 and 53, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, we're not told how this happened. We're not told what this looks like. But Scripture supports, and it was Jewish tradition, that in some way, angels were involved in giving the law to Moses. Whether they hand-delivered it to him or whether they were somehow working in the background, behind the scenes, we don't know. All we know is that somehow they were involved. But more importantly, what the author is saying is, this message, that is the law, that was declared by angels, proved to be reliable. Did you ever see that? And that's what's important. In chapter 1, the author just got done saying how the Son is the greatest revelation of God and how the Son is even greater than the angels. But that doesn't mean the message of the law, the message of the Old Testament, was unreliable. It's very reliable is what he's saying. And the idea of that word reliable, we're going to get into this next, more in the next point. The idea of the reliable here means that you can count on it. You can depend on it. It does not disappoint. The Old Testament was a reliable message. In fact, if you follow the law, Deuteronomy tells us you were blessed. We see that. Every time Israel followed God's revelation, they were blessed. Every time they failed, they suffered. The author of the law states this in verse 2. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," catch this, "and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." In other words, when God's reliable message was disregarded, when Israel drifted, retribution happened. Now that word retribution there in the text, that can be either a positive or a negative thing. It's kind of like our word consequences. We typically use it negative, but it actually can be used either way. You can have positive consequences. The consequences for saving money is you got money. The consequences for spending all your money is you got no money. The word retribution here is cluing us in to negative consequences because the verse says every transgression, every disobedience. In other words, when they sinned, they received a just retribution. Meaning every time Israel failed, every time they failed to listen to the prophets, every time they turned to other gods, they refused to listen to God and bad things happened. There's a story in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 42. A group of Israelites, they go to the prophet Jeremiah for counsel. Now, that's a good thing to do. We got to do something here. Stuff's happening all in our country. We got to do something. Let's go to the prophet. Good move. But when they get to Jeremiah and they tell him what's going on and what should we do, Jeremiah, part of what he says is, don't go to Egypt. Don't go south. Don't go down to Egypt. Guess what they do? They go to Egypt. And it doesn't turn out well. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar comes and God's retribution is enacted. It's never good to disregard the message of the Lord. But let's get back to the author's point. What happens when we fail to heed the warning? What happens when we drift? Look at the first part of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now here's the overall point. Let's not lose the forest for the trees. If God's retribution fell on those in the Old Testament, those who failed to follow his ways, how much more will his retribution fall on those now that the revelation is greater? Do you get what he's saying? The Old Testament was reliable, and they received his retribution for wrong, but our testimony is greater. Our revelation is greater. So we are under, you could say, our accountability is even bigger. You know, it's interesting. That word retribution, that, I know, can kind of have a negative connotation in our minds. And sometimes when we think of God in the Old Testament, sometimes we think of this God of wrath and this God of judgment. I mean, we read about his terrifying presence on Mount Sinai that shook the mountain. The people were scared to go near. We think of the God of the Old Testament as this great God of judgment. And then we come to the New Testament, and we tend to think, oh, grace. He's just a God of grace. Jesus loved people. He healed people. He taught the way of grace. Now, no doubt, both are present, okay? But don't forget, God never changes. He's still a holy and righteous and just God. In fact, read Revelation, and you'll find that God's righteous wrath still falls on mankind. It's very real. It's very active. So what is the author of Hebrews saying here? He's saying that because God enacted his retribution in the Old Testament times over man's sin, how much more will he enact his retribution in the New Testament over man's sin, because we have a greater revelation than they did. So we're more accountable in our response to Christ. And if we fail to rightly respond to Christ, God's retribution is sure. That word for neglect there in the verse carries the idea of having the opportunity, but ignoring or disregarding it. Now here's the thing, and I know this is sobering, but I want us to hear this. This was written to believers. The author does not necessarily have unbelievers in mind, though the principle is still true for unbelievers. Any unbeliever who neglects the message of salvation will eternally suffer God's retribution for that. True. But that's not the author's primary focus here. He's writing to believers. He's writing to discouraged people. He's challenging them, don't neglect your walk with Jesus. He's challenging them not to let the frustrations that they are facing as believers steer them away from living the life they're called to live. And that's how believers neglect such a great salvation. They fail to make it a priority in their life. They drift. He tells us, no, we have been given such a great salvation. And I think we need to remember that word, salvation. We have been saved. And one of the things we use to grasp our mind around the gospel message to keep ourselves from drifting is to remember, we've been saved. We have been pulled out of the path that was leading us to hell. We've been pulled out of eternal damnation. Jesus, though he did not have to do this, chose to reach down and take us by the hand and pull us out of an eternal damning path. He saved us. And sometimes, at least this is true in my life, and sometimes I think we forget that. Christianity is not a religion I choose because I like it. Yeah, this Christian thing sounds good. Seems like there's some good people here. I'm just going to throw my hat in with them. No, Christianity is a path that I now walk because I've been rescued. Amen. Think of it this way. If you were hanging off the edge of a cliff and you were barely able to hold on and your arms were growing weaker and weaker and you know it's any moment you're going to lose your grip and fall to your doom, but then out of nowhere, somebody comes along, grabs you by the arm, and pulls you to safety. How much gratitude would you have for that person? And yet, that's what Christ did for us, only on an eternal scale. Such a great salvation. How do we keep from drifting? Remember that we have such a great salvation. We've been rescued. So, let's get back to this retribution thing real quick. What is God's retribution to believers who neglect this great salvation, who are discouraged and drift and do not make it a priority in their lives? What's the retribution? Well, it's not hell, because you can't lose your salvation. That's made clear. John 10, 2 Corinthians 5, elsewhere. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our joy in our salvation. We can lose the intimate fellowship we have with God if we take our eyes off of this great salvation. If we let the cares and concerns of this world steal our focus, then we are going to experience loss. the warning here is that we will lose the joy of our great salvation if we let this life, if we let the discouragement take our focus off Christ. Anyone been there? You don't have to raise your hand. But anyone been there? I've been there. I mean, honestly, if we're going to be honest, this is probably a daily struggle with most of us. So then let me ask, where is that reality for you? Are you tempted to let anything become more of a priority in your life than Jesus Christ? Are you discouraged? Why are you discouraged? Have you let your focus on Christ slip into the background? You know, I was reminded, I heard a speaker this week talk about the dangers of compromise, and he used King Solomon as an example. King Solomon, why did King Solomon at the end of his life utterly abandon his commitment to Yahweh? Did he just wake up one morning and decide, I'm not going to follow God anymore? No. It happened through little compromises throughout his life. Compromises like gaining lots of wealth. Compromises like building a vast army. Compromises like acquiring lots of wives. All those things the Lord had told Israel the king should not do. See Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. And Solomon had taken little compromises throughout his life till by the time he got the end, he wasn't even worshiping Yahweh. There's a lesson in there for us. When we as God's people choose to neglect this great salvation because of discouragement or any other reason, we compromise prioritizing Jesus in our lives, which results in loss. It results in loss of the joy and intimacy we have with the Savior. And what happens? We go adrift. And that's what happens when we fail to heed this warning. The result is loss. Your final point this morning. Another question. The question is, why should we listen to the warning? Well, if point two wasn't enough, then here's point three, because of the reliability of the gospel message. Why should we listen to the warning that the author's giving? Because of the reliability of the gospel message. We're going to be in last part of verse 3. The author writes, "It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." To His will. There are four pieces of evidence that the author gives for the reliability of the message. He gives these four pieces of evidence: the Lord, witnesses, signs and wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Lord, witnesses, signs and wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those are the pieces of evidence for the reliability of the gospel message. Let's just follow the logic here, okay? Make sure we're understanding what the author's saying. He's been telling us, pay much closer attention to this message that is more reliable than what they had in the Old Testament, which was declared by angels. And if that law was reliable, how much more reliable is the gospel message when it's been declared by the Lord, by witnesses, by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do you follow the logic there? So let's look at each one of these real quick. First, this message, the gospel message, was declared by the Lord. When Jesus began his ministry, he proclaimed this message of salvation. Remember that? Do you remember two and a half years ago when we studied Mark? Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus is on the scene. Read this. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" That was the sum up of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' message there of the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I'm here. Jesus is on the scene. The Messiah has come. All that the Old Testament prophesied has come true. What's the response? Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus declaring the gospel message. He had come. Promises being fulfilled. How should we respond? Repent and believe in the gospel. And by the way, side note, that's still our response today. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? We've been talking about it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God stepped into humanity and did the job that you and I could not do. He lived the perfect life. He died in our place. He rose and defeated death in the grave. And he offers us, guess what he offers us? His victory. He is the substitution. He's handing out his perfect life and his substitutionary death as payment for our sins. How do we respond? Repent and believe. I've been saying this all through this study through Hebrews. To repent is to reorient our minds back to the gospel. Whether that's a 180-degree reorientation or a 2-degree reorientation, reorient our minds back to the gospel. It's to get my mind off of me and all my attempts at doing life my way and to look to Christ and receive what he's already done for me. So if you've never done this, if you've never repented, if you've never reoriented your mind back to Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've never responded to his offer of salvation that he is reaching out right now to give you, then my encouragement is to repent and to orient your mind away from living a good life to try to be saved, away from living a life that's trying to achieve, away from living a life that's putting your trust in whatever else, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Turn away from all that and turn to Jesus. Trust that he is who he says he is. Trust that he's done what he says he's done for you. And if you want to know more about that, come and see me after church. I'm still on my side note over here, okay? That was to unbelievers. Believers in Jesus, guess what? What is our response to Jesus' message? Same thing. Repent and believe. Not to receive salvation again. Once saved, always saved, but to get our minds back on this great salvation. I asked you last week, are you discouraged? Has life taken its toll on you? Are you in any way tempted to compromise in part or all of your Christian faith, even just a little bit? Repent and turn to Christ. Receive renewed strength and follow him closer this week. That was all just the first bit of evidence. The first bit of evidence is why this gospel message is reliable. It was declared by the Lord. Here's the second piece of evidence. It was attested by those who heard. Now, this is a reference to the disciples and the greater disciples, the 12, yes, but the greater disciples who followed Jesus Christ, who heard him firsthand. They heard the words that he taught. They saw the miracles he performed. They even witnessed his death, and they saw him after he rose from the dead. They were firsthand witnesses of all that Christ did and said. Not only did Jesus speak the gospel message himself, but his followers saw it, heard it, and then took it after he ascended and spread it abroad. Now, there's a lot of argument for the validity of the gospel message because of the men and women that Jesus used. I mean, just think about it for just a second. Let's just take the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples. Who were they? Influential men in their community? Men with education, prestige, persuasive, charismatic, affluent? Anything but. They were lower class. They were the workers of the day. They were mostly fishermen. God took those men and he turned the world upside down with them. My friends, that just doesn't happen. Jesus came along. Most of these men, before Jesus came along, most of the men, they were just doing what they always did. They were just trying to survive. They were just living from paycheck to paycheck. But after encountering Jesus, what did they do? They proclaimed a message that spread all over the earth. Churches are everywhere today. Praise God. Jew and Gentile alike joined forces. Lives were changed. Why? The gospel message. The Lord declared it. The followers of Jesus attested to it, the eyewitnesses. But that's only two pieces of evidence that give reliability to the message. Here's the third piece, signs and wonders that God wrought through Jesus and the disciples. Read the Gospels. Many of you have, I know. Read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts. What do we get? We get miracles. We get crazy things happening. Let's ask ourselves a question. How do we know these miracles actually took place? I mean, the New Testament is over 2,000 years old. How can we verify that blind men received their sight? that lame men walked, that diseased people were restored? How can we verify those things when we're so far removed? Well, for one thing, and you see this when you read the Gospels, Jesus' enemies could never deny the miracles. They could not deny that Jesus was doing miracles. In fact, Matthew 12, they tried to claim that Jesus did miracles through the power of demons. They couldn't deny the miracles, so they tried to explain them away through evil supernatural power. Even when Lazarus was raised from the dead, the Pharisees could not deny that Jesus had done that. In fact, they wanted to kill him again. But also, here's another point of interest. Jesus performed miracles not in private, but in public. I mean, some of the miracles, yes, he did in private, absolutely. But he performed miracles in public. And at one point, he feeds over 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. Many people saw and attested to Jesus' miraculous work. Now, scholars call that multiple attestation. That is, multiple people seeing and testifying to something. The more people who testify to an event, the greater its reliability. Anyone in the room doubt the validity of World War II? I wasn't there. I believe it happened. Anyone in the room doubt the assassination of Abraham Lincoln? Was anyone there for that? How do we know these things happen? Multiple testimonies left behind by witnesses. And the same principle is true of the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. They were testimonies. There were multiple testimonies, undeniable testimonies, that he did the things that he did, that the disciples did the things they did. Now, can testimony be falsified? Well, sure, it can be falsified. But honestly, let's be honest about something. False testimony unravels at some point, especially on such a grand scale. You don't walk into a town saying, "I just fed 5,000 people," and expect everyone to believe you if nobody can verify it. Truth will out. Lastly, we're still on this third point. Let me remind you where we are. We can get lost in the weeds here. Why do we heed the warning? We heed the warning because of the reliability of the gospel message. We've looked at three pieces of evidence for that reliability. Here's the author of Hebrews is going to give us one more, and that is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to verse 3. Let's just remind ourselves where we are. Middle of verse 3 says, "It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, likely, if you've spent any length of time in a church, you're probably familiar with this idea of spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? They are gifts. They are abilities that are given to us, by the Holy Spirit. When a person receives Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Trinity, the very Spirit of God, comes and lives inside the believer. Why does he do that? John 14 tells us that he's our helper, that he helps us understand God's word, that he convicts us of sin, that he guides us in this Christian life, that he seals us for the day of redemption. Did you know that the Holy Spirit inside of you is God's way of saying, "That one's mine"? Amen. But another thing the Holy Spirit does is he also gifts us with special abilities to be used for the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Now, I'm not going to go into a big discussion on spiritual gifts and how they all work and how they're all to be used. One day, I'll preach through 1 Corinthians. We can talk about that, or I'll do some sort of series on spiritual gifts. But I want to stick with the point. And it's important to know that the point the author of Hebrews is making is that the Holy Spirit resides within those who believe and distributes gifts, and that is evidence for the reliability of the gospel message. Everybody get that? How are the gifts of the Holy Spirit evidence of the gospel message? How? Why would gifts of the Holy Spirit be evidence of this gospel message? Simple. God wouldn't give gifts of the Holy Spirit if there was no gospel message where the Holy Spirit came into the lives of believers and gave gifts. Clear as mud? That was a bit of a run-on sentence. But here's what I'm trying to say. Gifts given to believers from the Holy Spirit is a natural result of the gospel message. Hear me on this. The gifts we have been given by the Holy Spirit is a natural result of the gospel message. Have you been in a grocery store and you picked up a bag of fruit? You ever just stopped and wondered, where'd this come from? What company manufactured this fruit? Anyone? No. We buy fruit from the grocery store. We hardly even think about it. We just know it comes from trees or bushes or whatever. We hardly think about that. Apples aren't manufactured by ADM or Caterpillar. What I'm trying to say, the fruit is a result of the fruit tree. And the gifts are a result of the Holy Spirit within us, which is a result of the gospel message. It's just a natural process of the spiritual things. One precedes the other. All that to say, we take heed of the warning because of the overwhelming evidence for the reliability of this gospel message. So what does that have to do with anything? Just this. If you are discouraged, a little discouraged or a lot discouraged, if you are struggling to train your children in the way they should go and are wondering if it's even worth trying to instill the gospel values in your children, if you're struggling at work because you're in a dark environment where no one else but you is a Christian, if you are on the brink of losing your faith because life has just beat you down that much, which is a real thing, some of you might be tempted to think, is this even worth it? Is this even reliable? And what the author is saying is, hey, there is overwhelming evidence for the reliability of this gospel message, so don't go adrift. Be encouraged to go on, no matter the circumstances we are facing. Let's take a deep breath. Let's remind ourselves of the glories of Christ revealed to us through His Word. And let's get back to living the life He's called us to live, because it's worth it. It's worth dying for. It's worth living for. It's worth struggling through this life for. I want you to be encouraged. Don't drift because of this life-giving message. It's reliable. You can trust this. After all, your Savior kept going. Do you know that Jesus never drifted? Even when things got bleak, bleaker than they'd ever been. In fact, do you know at one point, your Savior said to His disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Did you know He said that? Let's just think for a minute. Who is Jesus? Go ahead and answer me. Who is Jesus? God, Son of God, yes. Did Jesus know the plan? Yes, He knew the plan. In fact, He told the disciples the plan. In fact, at one point, He told them the plan, and Peter didn't like that. Peter said, "That's not going to happen." Jesus knew the plan. He knew about the cross, but He also knew about the resurrection. He knew He was going to suffer and die, but He also knew He was going to rise again. He knew about the time frame of His suffering, which was something around 6 hours. Yes, that's a long time. But compare it to what He also knew, that He was going to be victorious forever and ever and ever. The two don't compare. One far outweighs the other. So why was He sorrowful unto death? Think about this too. You've read the stories. You've heard the stories. We were talking about the persecuted church earlier. It's a real thing. Christian martyrs are real things. People have died for their faith. But have you ever read some of their stories? Some of the stories of being tortured, some of the stories of the lions, some of the stories of the sword, the stories of being burned, all kinds of horrendous things, and yet how many of them never even faltered? They didn't almost fall apart in sorrow. In fact, some of them went in joy. And yet, here's our founder. Here's Jesus. Here's God incarnate, so sorrowful, so grieved over what's about to happen, that he's saying, I could just die right here on the spot. Why? Because it wasn't just about physical suffering and death. That's bad, yes. But that's not really what was bothering Jesus. I mean, at some level, I'm sure it was. But he wasn't just facing physical torture and death. He was facing, and he knew he was going to face, the wrath of the Father. Isaiah 53:5 reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." And here it is. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Jesus knew he was about to face the wrath. See, the reason Christian martyrs and the reason you and I as Christians don't have to feel sorrowful unto death is because we don't have to face the wrath. Ever. Christ absorbed the wrath. When he was at his lowest, when discouragement could have been high, could have possibly overtaken him, when drifting was really tempting, he stayed the course. He absorbed the wrath. The chastisement fell on him. What is this warning the author of Hebrews gives us? It's a warning not to go adrift, but to cling to this great salvation in which Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for you and I. And to neglect such a great salvation is to neglect our relationship with our Father in heaven, purchased by the blood of his own Son, who absorbed the wrath for us. Why in the world would we ever be tempted to neglect that? Why would we let ourselves drift when that is what happened for you and I? Our Savior never drifted, even in this moment when he knew he was going to face the worst of the worst. So heed the warning, church. Whatever discouragement you're facing, and I'm not downplaying it, but whatever discouragement you're facing, know that it's not worth neglecting so great a salvation. It's not worth drifting. Turn that boat back to Jesus. Pray with me. Oh, Jesus, how can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we let ourselves drift? The temptation is there. The failure is there. And yet, what a salvation it is. Jesus, are there ways to thank you enough for your sacrifice? There's not. You faced it all for us. And now, miraculously, you're reaching out and you're saying, repent and believe in me and receive what I've done for you. God, help us to receive it. God, forgive us of the ways we fail. Forgive us for going adrift. Help us to turn that boat back to you, receive what you've done for us, and live the life you've called us to live for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, Amen.